Indeed, Lord, you are lovely in our sight and in our mind. When we think of your glories and your excellencies, how you in a moment of time put this earth and this solar system and indeed the entire universe into existence with but a word, with that alone we would be in awe of your power and your majesty. And then, to have created us in your likeness, in your image, and placed us here on this planet. Lord, if you would have stopped there, we would have seen your power and your glory in evident display. But we chose to go our own way. We chose to use what you delighted to provide for us for our own benefit and for our own glory. And then, the crowning gift for us to witness, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, coming down as an infant in order to die, in order to exchange his perfections for our gross iniquity. Father, we are amazed. We stand in awe of your power, of your love, of your forgiveness, of your mercy, indeed, of your wrath and your justice poured out on Christ. In these times, in these moments that we have together to look into your word, Father, would you take us yet another step further to see that glory and that wonder lived out in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Carl Sandburg wrote a biography of Abraham Lincoln titled The Prairie Years and the War Years. Chapter 63 of that biographical work is titled this: A tree is best measured when it's down. In that chapter, he detailed what life was like after Lincoln was assassinated. This morning we look into Acts chapter 20, and we have a rare privilege of looking at the Apostle Paul. Many people have tried to measure his life since he was laid down. And arguably, we would say of the Apostle Paul, he was the greatest theologian, the greatest pastor, the greatest evangelist, the greatest church planter, the greatest servant of the Lord the Christian church has ever seen. And here in Acts chapter 20, we have a rare privilege from Luke's pen to see into the heart and soul of this man, the Apostle Paul. There are many other places in Scripture that allow us to see his heart and his mind, his desires, his priorities before the Lord. But not among Acts, not among Luke's writings. There are lots of sermons and lots of speeches that Paul gives recorded for us in Acts, but this is the only place where we have one addressed to a Christian audience. Acts chapter 20 finds Paul at the end of his third missionary journey. Let me take you back to our map. For 3 years, he was in the city of Ephesus. He made a quick trip back and forth through the Aegean Sea over to Corinth. Now, at the end of that time, he is going to go around the horn, around to Macedonia, in order to collect the offerings that have been given for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul wintered over in Corinth, stayed there 3 months, and he purposed to go back to his sending church in Antioch of Syria. He booked passage on a ship and then got word that there were a group of Jews headed to the Passover in Jerusalem who were planning to kill him and dump his body overboard. Plan B, don't go by ship, go by land. And so Paul retraced his steps. And last week we left him in the city of Troas. You remember when he was there, he was just there for a week. He spoke beginning at dusk, and he didn't wrap up his sermon until daybreak. Whoa, what an opportunity, baby. You remember the story of young Eutychus, who fell asleep sitting in a window. They were in a third-story room, and he fell down. Of course, you remember the take-home lesson there. If you do fall asleep and you fall over and break your neck during my sermon, I cannot do anything for you. So this morning, we're going to find the Apostle Paul leaving Troas and traveling to Miletus, 30 miles away from the city of Ephesus. So that you have your bearings, let me pull back this map and we'll zoom in on the far western edge of Turkey, and all these little islands belong to Greece. We're going to find Paul in Troas, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus, Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 13. But we, going ahead of to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul's message to these men does not stop there, but for time limitations, we will stop here this morning and we will finish the rest of his message in our next time. I want you to take note at the beginning of Paul's speech. It says in verse 17 that he called the elders from the church of Ephesus to him. Now Paul purposefully bypassed Ephesus. Here it is on the map. He purposefully bypassed Ephesus. He had spent 3 years there, and it had just been 4 months since he was last there. He had too many friends and too many enemies in that city that could delay his travel to Jerusalem in order to present these gifts given to the poor saints in Jerusalem on the birthday of the church, on Pentecost. That's what his plan was. So he intentionally went past Ephesus, and he sent from Miletus men to get the elders of the church and to bring them to him. I want to take just a moment and describe the people that came to visit Paul. In verse 17, they're identified as the elders of the church. In verse 28, you'll notice that he identifies them as overseers. Okay, so there's two Greek words here, and there's benefit in spending a little bit of time understanding who is it that Paul is speaking to. Well, these words elder and overseer are used interchangeably in Scripture, but there is, we can't separate the ideas, but we can distinguish between them. The Greek word behind elder is the Greek word presbyteros. You know the English word Presbyterian. The Greek word behind the word overseer is episkopos. You know the English word Episcopalian that comes from that particular word. Now the word elder, it strictly denotes a person's age. But there is a tacit assumption built into that, that with age comes maturity. Now, we all know that there is not necessarily a correlation between the two. A secretary can serve in the same position for 30 years and have 30 years experience, or she can have 1 year experience 30 times. So, a person who was saved 30 years ago can be a spiritually mature man of 30 years in the Lord. He can also be a man who is 1 year mature 30 times over. This word elder also can refer to, and is used in the Scripture, to refer to someone who has a particular rank or office. Now, there is also the assumption that this person holding this office has the spiritual maturity to fulfill the obligations in that office. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court for the Jews, refers to its members as elders. Okay, so this idea of elder or presbyteros has behind it an idea of spiritual maturity. Episcopos, one who is an overseer, focuses more on function. Spiritual function. Now again, you can't separate these, but we will find some benefit in distinguishing between these two ideas. Now you know what a microscope is, or a microscopos. It looks at small things. You know what a periscope scopos is. That's a scope or something that looks around something. Well, so an episkoskopos is a Greek word made up of the preposition epi and the root word skopos. It means to look over or to see over, hence to oversee. Jesus is said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, to be the episkopos of our soul. He is the one who oversees, overlooks, watches out over our soul. The King James translates it, he is the bishop of our soul. New American Standard translates it, he is the guardian of our soul. Thayer defines this word as a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. Jesus is the overseer of our soul. Now let me take just a brief excursus here. This is a sidebar for you. Let me, with these words up here, let me describe just a little bit about how church government works. There are basically three different kinds of church government. There is congregational government, there is Presbyterian government, and there is Episcopal government. Now, in a congregationally run church, all the members have same vote and they decide everything from budgets to bathroom color. A Presbyterian form of church government is a representative form of government where from among the people in the church, certain people are chosen to represent them. They call them elders. We are a Presbyterian form of church government here in our fellowship. Now, typically, you'll divide those elders up between ruling elders and teaching elders. Kevin would be a ruling elder. I would be considered a teaching elder. I don't know what we call Robin, maybe a little bit of both. An Episcopal form of church government doesn't emphasize the representative nature. It is a hierarchical kind of church government. It emphasizes the oversight aspect, and typically the person who is in charge, if you will, in an Episcopal form of church government is a bishop or a priest. Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Egyptian, Coptic, Anglican churches, whether that's Church of England over the pond or Episcopal churches here in the U.S., all of these are examples of Episcopal forms of church government. Okay, so now you've got a little bit of an understanding of where these words come from and how they are applied. End of sidebar. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you think about where do we find a description of an elder? This is one of the chapters you look at, 1 Timothy chapter 3. In chapter 1, he talks about elders. In chapter 8, he talks about deacons. Now, these words are in the plural in the Greek. The Greek word for elder is episkopos, but it's in the plural form. Emphasizing not the rank, not the office, not necessarily the spiritual maturity, but you see that all throughout those verses in 1 Timothy 3. He's emphasizing the function of an elder, as he is the function of a deacon beginning in verse 1. If you look over at 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, Paul begins. He says, I exhort the elders among you. There's the Greek word is presbyteros. I exhort the presbyteros, verse 2, to exercise oversight, to exercise episkopos. So here you have both words put together. who this person is as a spiritually mature man and what this man does, giving spiritual oversight. Now, these two aspects of who an elder is and what an elder does, or to look at it in a more broad sense, what a spiritually mature person looks like and what a spiritually mature person does, is part and parcel of Acts chapter 20, Paul's speech to the elders in Ephesus. Actually from Ephesus, because it's in Miletus that he talks to them. So over the next couple of times when we're here in Acts chapter 20, we're going to be talking about the spiritual maturity of those who are growing in their spiritual life before the Lord and the function we are to perform before the Lord. Okay, that's where we're headed the next couple of Sundays. With a little brief time out for Easter next week. Okay, beginning at verse 18, Paul speaks to these people. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord." Pause. We need to stop right there. Paul's whole agenda was to serve the Lord, not his own agenda, his own desires, his own dreams, his own fantasies. His whole motivation was to serve the Lord. If you look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, Paul says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." His whole focus was to honor the Lord and please Him. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he asks a rhetorical question. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He willfully and purposefully chooses to put himself in the position of a slave before the Lord. As a matter of fact, the verb Paul uses in Acts 20, verse 19, when he says serving the Lord, is the verb form of the noun you're familiar with, the word doulos, or slave. So serving the Lord, being his bondservant, is a no-brainer for Paul. That is who I am. I was born to do this. I was spiritually reborn to serve the Lord, to please and honor Him, period. We could stop there and close the message. But he tells us how. He fleshes that out for us in the words and sentences to follow. My first point here, a person of spiritual maturity is marked by their humbleness of sin. Back at verse 18. "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord with all humility." My favorite Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. What kind of church government did he probably have? Episcopal. He wrote this: "Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For humility, let us labor. For humility, let us pray. Humility is the very first letter of the alphabet of Christianity." Another author, I don't know who wrote this, so I can't give him credit. "The branch that bears the most fruit is bent the lowest to the ground." In all of Paul's greatness, he was a deeply humble man. If you look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he again asks a couple of rhetorical questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase of growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. If you turn over a couple of pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's talking about the amazing results of the fact of the resurrection. And he says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. He goes on to say, I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. One sin that I know you battle with is the one that is that nefarious nemesis in my own life that I struggle and battle with every single day. What is it? Pride. How did Paul, in all of his greatness, how did he stay a humble man? The key is right there. 1 Corinthians 15:9. He was ever aware of his own sin. Because I persecuted the church of God. Great Puritan writer John Owen wrote this. He said, there are two things that are suited to humble the souls of men. A due consideration of God and then of ourselves. Of God in His greatness, holiness, power, majesty, and authority. Of ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. The man that understands the evil of his own heart, how vile it is the only useful, fruitful, and solidly believing and obedient person. My friends, here's the silver bullet to deal with that dark nemesis called pride. Keeping one eye on the perfections of Christ, and the other on my gross unworthiness. Would you call yourself a humble person? It's kind of like the two guys that died, stood before the pearly gates. St. Peter said, well, we only got room for one more. Which of you is more humble? No theology intended in that little attempt at humor. To ask if you're a humble person, or to ask if you are growing, thank you, growing in pride, growing in humility, is to focus on the wrong thing. There may be some great benefit for you as an individual to find someone of spiritual discernment, wisdom, and the guts to tell you the really straight skinny on things. To ask them, do you see humility in my life? A person who is growing and maturing spiritually will be marked, like the Apostle Paul, with deep humility. Because of our gross unworthiness. Secondly, second page of your notes, we find here another characteristic of those growing maturity. They are engaged with people. Again, verse 18 of Acts 20, you yourselves know Paul says, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. This man was engaged with these people. I said a few moments ago that he was the greatest theologian the Christian church has ever known. But Paul did not spend his days in some ivory tower coming down once a week to bless the people with his tomes of knowledge and wisdom. No. He was there, engaged, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. First Thessalonians, chapter 2. Paul said, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul loved these men. And they knew it. He was involved. He was connected with them. When I was saved in Boise, Idaho as a young teen, the pastor of that church was a large church. I don't ever remember him outside of that church building. I'm sure that he was out and about doing many things, many pastoral type things. I don't ever remember him at my home, and that's okay. But there was such a stark contrast when we moved just before my junior year of high school to Las Vegas. And the pastor of the church there, we visited that particular church where we got plugged in. We visited there one day. We had just pulled into town. We had not even unloaded our U-Haul trailer. And we went to church that morning. That afternoon, that pastor was at our house helping us unload. There was a connection there. There was a bond. There was a sharing of life. What marks those people as spiritually mature are those people that are connected, engaged with the other people around them. Are you? Who do you not know well, even here in our fellowship, that you have reached out to build a connection with? The third thing I find here in Paul's words to these elders is that he was willing to pay the price for ministry. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now you remember back to chapter 19 in the book of Ephesus, there was an encounter that Paul had with the occultists. And then with the pagans that were there. But the Jews had heard the story, the elders in Ephesus had heard the stories of Paul's encounters with the Jews. Everywhere he went, the first thing he did was go into the synagogue and announce to the Jews, by your own prophecies, I can tell you they are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God. Some believed. There were many who sought Paul's life for such a message. They wanted to eliminate him and his message. Paul knew that every time he would walk into a new city, there would be trial. There would be struggle. Verse 22 here, as he's talking to these elders from Ephesus, he says, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, bonds and afflictions await me. It's like the Holy Spirit spoke to the Apostle Paul prior to him entering a new town. Paul, there are bonds and afflictions awaiting you right here. Do you really want to do this? And every time Paul said yes. Why? Because he understood, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it is Christ who lives in me. He was bound by the Spirit. He paid the high price for being called an apostle of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. There are many in our day that cannot, will not say those things. Remember what Jesus said, John chapter 12, unless that grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Only when it dies will it bear fruit. Paul understood that. Those that are growing in Christ have counted the cost. But we find many people starting the fight, starting the course, but not finishing it. It's easy to start the race, is it not? But when people violently attack you, accuse you, threaten you, pull a knife on you while you are running, oh, how easy it is for us to avoid the controversy, the difficulty, the knife, and step off the course and get out of the race. The Christian life is what, as I heard R.C. Sproul say one time, the Christian life is a throwaway life. I have been bought with a price, such that my life is not my own. The spiritually mature person will see that, embrace that, and willingly, freely give it away. Paul says, verse 24 of chapter 20, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Remember Martin Luther's words in that great hymn, Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. How easy it is for us to grab onto, to cling to hang onto the stuff of this life. Let goods, even kindred, let them go. This mortal life also, don't hang on to this life, my friends. These Ephesian elders, when they heard that bonds and afflictions awaited their beloved brother Paul, I can see them with tears in their eyes, begging with their tears, if not with their words, Paul, please don't go. We need you here. Paul said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. He let this life go also. He was willing to pay the price. The cost of being bought by the blood of Christ requires the exchange of all that you are and all that you have. Don't take it back, my friends. Don't try to cling to what you thought you possessed. Give it up for the Lord. Let goods and kindred go. Finally, I want you to see the fidelity Paul held on to, the faithfulness he grasped for the task set before him to proclaim the gospel of Christ. He says in verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time," verse 20, "how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says the same thing in verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul harkens back to an image that we find in the prophet Ezekiel. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 20. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 33. This is that chapter that talks about Ezekiel being the appointed watchman on the wall. Now, for all of you that are under 20 years of age, we have not always had the internet or cell phones. There was a day of antiquity way back when those things did not exist, believe it or not. And it used to be that a city, a fortified city, would post a person or persons on the wall or on a tower, maybe even above the wall, that would be a lookout. Somebody with eagle eye vision that was the watchman. Anything that was going on that they could identify, anything that was visible, they were responsible to report. And so the Lord calls Ezekiel to be his spiritual watchman over the city of the Israelites. Verse 7, Ezekiel 33, "Now as for you, son of man," the Lord speaking, "I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you, O Ezekiel, do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity. But you have been delivered. But you have delivered your life." Same image back in Acts chapter 20. Paul uses that same image of the watchman when he says in verse 26, "I am innocent of the blood of all men," because he was the faithful watchman. He declared with fidelity the message given to him by the Lord. If the Lord warned these people through Paul, he warned the people. Now in our day, we don't hear all of the words the preachers, given the charge of being watchmen, have been given, those words that have been given by the Lord to speak. And many of you have told me that there is a famine in the land of the preaching of God's word. Where have we heard that before? Maybe back in Amos 8th century prophet. How many centuries ago was that? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. When I will send a famine on the land, it's not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So many will preach about God is love, God is love, God is love. Well, that's not inaccurate, but it's only part of the story. The rest of the story is God is wrath. God is justice. God is righteousness. God is holiness. God is sovereign. These things we must not fail to communicate. Another drumbeat that we continually hear is men have free choice. Men have free choice. Well, yes, we do. Within the confines of our fallen nature, we have choices. That's true, but it's only half the story. I can't of my own free will choose salvation. That is of the Lord. He is the one who gifts me with the ability to repent and believe the gospel. If the Lord doesn't work in my heart and give me, replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, I do not have the ability to repent and to believe. And we've got, Paul preached that same message of both repentance and faith. They've both got to be there. We can't just pick and choose. He spoke the whole counsel of God and was faithful to do so. One of the reasons why here at Emmanuel we preach through books of the Bible rather than here and there scattered around is because I have focused and purposed in my mind to preach everything in the Scriptures. Even the dangers of falling asleep in church. Let me draw things to a conclusion here by saying this. We've been talking about spiritual maturity, and one of the other synonyms we could use to describe spiritual maturity is the word discipleship. We are on a process, in the path, on the road of growing in our discipleship of following Jesus. Listen to what John MacArthur says about discipleship. He says, when you disciple someone, you're basically teaching him to live a godly lifestyle. You're teaching him biblical responses. A person is spiritually mature when his involuntary responses are godly. That's how to know if the Spirit of God has control in someone's life. In discipleship, you're to bring a person to the point where he doesn't have to figure out how to act right because he can react right spontaneously. It's a series of choices that I make, that I continually make, such that they are so ingrained in me that they are automatically my choices. Choices like responding with humility in everything. Choices like staying engaged in the lives of other people. Choices like being willing to pay the price to walk with Jesus. Being faithful to the task of proclaiming even some of the hard things that the Scriptures have to talk about. May the Lord find us growing in obedience to Him, ever faithful to His call. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to Your holy name for preserving this word, for so weaving Paul's life with these Ephesian elders, that he spoke such words to them. But these are not words meant only for their ears. For all who follow you, these are words of challenge and exhortation. May you find us faithful. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray it. Amen.